I'm sure I'm going to forget something, but let me pray and let's get into the text. And if I remember, I'll come and mention it later. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you just recognizing again that you are a righteous God. You are a God who hates sin. We come and also humble ourselves and are aware that your judgments are absolutely perfect and there is no sin that escapes you. And so this humbles us, Lord, and causes us to be quiet in our spirit. It causes us to look for a Savior and the need for someone who will take our sin. And we thank you that you have provided for us the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that we could sing, "Jesus paid it all." And Lord, we thank you. That's not just a song, it's absolutely true. That his blood, his one sacrifice, has sanctified many. And we pray that you would, even as we consider the justice of God and the judgment of God, cause us to look to him, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So over the last few weeks, we've been studying one verse at a time, and we haven't been moving very fast, but this week you'll be pleased to know the goal is to try and cover 13 verses in the one hit. But before we get to Hebrews, I'll just read from Philippians 1 and verse 6. It says, this is Paul writing to the Philippians, and he says to the Philippians, he says, he's confident of this very thing, that he, this is God, God who has begun a good work in you, will complete it until the last day of Jesus Christ. Encouraging words, aren't they? It's one side of the coin of Christian security, or the safeness of our salvation. The other side is that the Christian will not neglect their salvation. If you are born again, one of the marks of your birth, of the new birth for you, is that you will not neglect your salvation. You will be very concerned about it. You will in fact joyfully seek out every channel given by God by which he sends grace to you to grow as a Christian and to persevere all the way to the end. So on the one hand, it's God who's keeping us, and on the other hand, because we've been born again, we will hunger and thirst for righteousness. Martin Lloyd-Jones, speaking on verse 6 of Philippians, and we're not looking at Philippians this morning, but Martin Lloyd-Jones says this. He says, God does not merely initiate the work and then leave it alone. No, he continues with it. He leads us on, directing and manipulating our circumstances, restraining us at one time and urging us on at another. He's always at us. He's always working with us. He's always being gracious to bring us along. As we even sang earlier, the song that was too high for all our voices, it's God constantly speaking to us and bringing us along. Paul's whole conception, Martin Lloyd-Jones says, of the church is that it is a place where God is working in the hearts of men and women. That's exactly what happens as we come together as a congregation. God is working through us as men and women to bring us safely home to heaven. And that's what Hebrews is saying. He's saying on the one hand, God provides us all these channels by which he delivers grace to us. He administers grace to us so that we can grow as Christians. But on the other hand, we believers, we deliberately make sure we take advantage of all of these channels of grace or channels of blessing, because we want our walk with God to progress. We want our walk with God to be a definite walk all the way to glory. So let us look at the remaining verses, the 13 verses of chapter 11. And the first principle we should pick up is that we must take gospel commands seriously. The last three messages looked at gospel commands. We had those words, two words, let us. The three commands came in the context of Jesus providing a full and free salvation. God achieves the salvation through his Son, Jesus, whom he has appointed as high priest over the house of God. Jesus himself, by his own blood, secures a salvation that brings to you peace with God, gives you access to God, and results in eternity with God. And rightly we can sing, Jesus paid it all. The salvation is so comprehensive that it not only clears a record or the barrier between God and us, it actually changes us. We from inside find a new principle. And we have a change in that once we were almost indifferent to God, or we hated God, and now we love God. Once we were happy to be drawn to anything in this world, now we're drawn to God and exclusively to Him. Once we wanted to be like the best actor on TV or actress on TV, now we want to be like God. In light of this wonderful salvation that not only clears the barrier between God and man, but changes us, Jesus, through the writer of Hebrews, commands you and commands me to make the most of this salvation, to take advantage of all the blessings that he has provided to you, not to neglect it, not to cheapen it in any way, and not to undervalue it, but rather to grow in it and enjoy it, and to be drawn to God as much as possible. And so the first let us is verse 22. Let us draw near to God in our hearts. The second let us is in verse 23. Let us stand fast. In other words, in our confession, in other words, you say you follow Christ. Well, let your words have substance. Make sure you grow in following Christ and you faithfully actually obey him. And lastly, he says, gather together as often as you can. Don't seek out the minimum gathering. Seek out as much as possible to gather together, to encourage one another, to love one another and to good works. To be, in other words, like Jesus. That's in verses 24 and 25. Now, having heard these commandments, having been told these are the channels of grace that God has given by which he will bring blessing to you to cause your Christian life to progress, the obvious question arises, or the questions arise. What if I don't feel like drawing near to God? What if I want a break from living this difficult Christian life? What if I have no desire to hang around Christians? What if I have no desire to even encourage them, really? I'm just happy to do other things. You see, in the Hebrew church, this Jewish church that received this letter, there were some, I suspect, who were actually feeling that. If you ask them, do you have an appetite for reading the Bible? They would say, no. I just don't feel like opening up the Bible and reading it. It just seems to be like words. Do you feel like going to church? No, I don't feel like going to church. I quite like going to the movies. And do you like hanging around Christians? Well, I go there once a week, and that's enough. But very soon I found that even the bare minimum was just a big chore. They just seem to talk about the same things all the time. Jesus is such a big deal, and they don't seem to really understand my problems. At the same time as church not being attractive, worldly things then become attractive. And not evil things, normal things. Work and money, catching up with friends, sport and hanging around with non-Christians, shopping. All these things become more fun than hearing about God, obeying God, being with God's people. One time, obedience was something we joyfully longed to do. We just seemed to have so much time to go and do things that God commanded us to do. It was so easy. We get offered a job on Sunday, and it was easy to say, no thanks, I don't need the money. I need Christ. And if we were invited to something else, even if we had to go, it was just no fun, because we couldn't miss Sunday. We could not miss being with God's people to worship God. So every time we got an invitation to something or the other, whether it be even a wedding, it was simple. The RSVP was just two letters. But now there just seems to be so much on. And I just seem to be so distracted. And there's just no time for God. I'm busy. I don't know if you remember the parable in Luke chapter 14. A rich man invites his friends to a banquet, and he invites them, and the RSVP from all of them is no, I have no time. From verse 18 of Luke chapter 14, we can read this. The first said, I have bought a piece of ground, and I must go and see it. I ask you to have me excused. Another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I am going to test them. I ask you to have me excused. Still another said, I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. This group of 4 people at the bare basics were really good friends. They liked each other, and they hung out with one another. But now, all of a sudden, no time now for their friend. Once they were hot and close and enthusiastic, now it's lukewarm and on its way to being frozen real quick. How can we explain that? Well, firstly, it's not simple, is it? For some, it's just weakness in an area of life. We may overcome it as we grow as Christians, but it's a battle all of life. I was reminded last week that we don't all grow at the same pace, and that's so true. For some, it just means we grow slower. For others, we're forgetful, aren't we? We just inadvertently forget. We get caught up with our day-to-day, and someone says, oh, by the way, we did this yesterday, or we did that this morning. Perhaps if you're a man, and someone tells you, oh, we had men's breakfast. Oh, I forgot it altogether. I just had a lot on. We just inadvertently forget. And then there is also temporary backsliding too, isn't there? There's a temporary time when we just seem to be growing cold. We get discouraged because our own sin just doesn't seem to be under control. We sort of get up in the morning and say, I'm going to fight it. But it just seems to be another day we fail. And so we're tempted to give up. Or there's pressure, constant pressure. Sometimes for some of you it might even be from your family, to just give up. I don't know if you know, read history books. Probably the first or probably one of the greatest English martyrs who's very little known, Thomas Bilney. He was put under pressure to give up the faith and to go back to indulgences and a whole bunch of works for his salvation. And he recanted. He then came back and changed his mind. He said, no, I should never have recanted. I made a mistake. And they locked him in jail, and all they had was a candle burning. And he knew he was going to go to the stake to be burned. Thomas Bilney deliberately burnt the first half of his finger just to get a feel for what it's going to be like, because he wanted to be sure the next time. And so for some of us, we have a lapse. Cranmer, who came straight after Bilney, who was probably heard the gospel from Bilney, Cranmer also recanted. And then eventually he goes to the stake and gets burnt as well. So for a short time, under pressure, we give up, don't we? And we have lapses. And so for us, we've got to be cautious how we judge one another when we have those failures. We can so easily look from the outside, make an assumption, and just get it wrong. But here the writer is warning Christians, and he's saying, you're not to neglect your salvation. You're not to think little of it. You're not to play around with Christianity. It's not a hobby or some sort of sideline. And don't underestimate apostasy either. Apostasy is having once believed but now turning away and deliberately and willfully rejecting Christianity. Don't underestimate it. Don't treat your faith as something that's just a little, if you like, entertainment or novelty for this time of your life. You see, a short-term lapse can easily become a habit. Forgetfulness can very quickly become amnesia. Christians have to realize that we're always on a trajectory. We're either getting hot and hotter, or we're getting cold and colder. We don't plateau. And trying to attempt some kind of status quo is really a disaster. This idea that I'm a lukewarm Christian because I'm some other class of Christian is nonsense. If you looked at Revelation 3, which was just before the verses that John read, behold, I stand at the door and knock. He talks about the Laodicean church. He's not saying they're other kinds of Christians. No, he's saying they're not Christians at all. The fact that they're lukewarm is proof there's a problem. You may say you are a Christian in your words, but your life and your affections are betraying you. You have no proof that you actually are drawn to God. In fact, you have more proof you're rejecting God. Look at verse 23. For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. You see, you've actually received knowledge. You've been told the gospel. You've been given the three commands. Let us draw near. Let us stand fast. Let us encourage one another. Now, if you deliberately ignore them, after you've been informed about them, well, you're asking for trouble. Not taking advantage of all the benefits that you've been provided in your salvation is in fact an indicator that you might not be saved. You see, when you reject Jesus' commands, you're rejecting Jesus. When you reject Jesus, you're rejecting his sacrifice. And if his sacrifice is the only sacrifice that God will accept, well, then there remains no more a sacrifice for sins. It means that your sins have to remain on your head. They remain every bit your sins. And then verse 27 applies to you. And you can say for you, there remains a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Rather than being a friend of God, you've actually proved yourself to be an adversary. We must take gospel commands seriously. The second thing we pick up is we must not underestimate the justice of God. Now, John Benton wrote a book, How Can a God of Love Send People to Hell? His book claims that God's justice is really very different to our justice. He cites a movie, and it was a fictional movie, but we recently saw a movie just like it, Sarah and I, and it's called Just Mercy. It's a true story. And in it, a black man is convicted of murder. He's in a town which is prejudiced against blacks. He is totally innocent, but it's just very convenient to frame him for murder because it's going to please the whole town that this white girl who got killed was murdered by a black man. And so the town feels great. We got him back. But he was innocent. The judge knows he's innocent. The attorney knows he's innocent. The jury, in a sense, know he's innocent. But they're all under pressure to convict this man for the murder. If they freed the man, it's going to kill more people because there's going to be a riot. And there's going to be so much trouble, they know that people are going to die. So what's better? Letting one man die or letting him be free and letting all these other people die who are totally innocent? And then it's not just all these other people who will die in the riots, it's you as the jury or you as the judge or you as the attorney. If you don't convict, if you in fact win the case and prove him innocent, well, you're going to lose family. You're going to lose your job most likely in the town, and you might lose your life. What would you do? Is it one life is better to lose, or is it better to lose a whole bunch of life, including your own? You see, God's justice, Benton says, is not like ours. It's perfect justice. Benton doesn't just say that we try to find this good. What gives us the greatest good? Like more lives are better, one life is less better, so we go with the crowd. No, he says we find many ways to avoid the justice of God. He says we find excuses for sin. Mums are classics, especially when they're talking about their kids. Simon was tired. Mary has a bad temper because her father has a bad temper. Julie would be just perfect if she didn't have to go to school where she got all these bad influences. You see, bad behavior is nothing to do with sin. It's got everything to do with something else and someone else. Our judicial system calls it mitigating circumstances. But Benton says, in God's justice, sin is sin. He says, God actually does know our circumstances like no other. He knows us inside and out. But rebellion, Romans 1 tells us, has no excuse. Now, we can exaggerate God's love to dilute his justice somehow, but we're kidding ourselves. And what we can't do is fool God. He must punish sin because he's just. His holiness just cannot tolerate sin. His righteousness hates unrighteousness. Every time God judges, he judges with perfect justice, perfect righteousness, and perfect holiness. You see, every time he judges, all of these attributes are on display. He's actually bringing glory to himself in his judgment. He's declaring to the whole world he's just, he's holy, he's righteous. And so, God is actually glorified in the punishment of sinners. And so the question, how can a God of love send people or sinners to hell? Well, that's really easily resolved, isn't it? What's the harder question is, Will God actually judge his church? That's a tough one, isn't it? Does God actually judge Christians? I mean, I call myself a Christian. How can God judge me? I come to church. Is it possible that God would even judge me? Surely the answer has to be no. Well, before you come so quickly to the answer no, the Hebrews writer tells you, go to the Old Testament. Go to Israel. And have a look at Israel. They were brought out of Egypt. They were brought to be God's special people in the land. And they themselves, when they were given this wonderful salvation, happily proclaimed loyalty to God. With their lips, they openly said, whatever you say, we will do. We want to be your people. We love you. But very soon their hearts drifted. In other words, they started off hot in terms of their desires for God, and they barely got into the land, and they had cooled off. In fact, when we read Deuteronomy 32, which John read for us this morning, it's sad the way God speaks of Israel. He starts off, he says, for they are a nation void of counsel, from verse 28. Nor is there any understanding in them. Oh, that they were wise, that they understood this, that they would consider their latter end. You see, God has to remain true to himself. He's got to remain true to his character and to his law. The Hebrews writer, therefore, then goes to the law. And he says from the law in verse 28, anyone who has rejected Moses' law died. This is verse 28 of Hebrews 10, by the way, not of Deuteronomy 32. He says, anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. You see, they can profess loyalty to God, but if they reject his law and repeatedly do the wrong thing, and there are two witnesses that see it, well, they must be put to death. They profess loyalty because they had this wonderful salvation. But remarkably, even after such a great salvation, it is possible that some could change their mind. And they did. And contrary to what they professed, contrary to what they said, they deliberately broke God's law. And this was proof, as far as God's concerned, that they were more like the other nations. They were a nation without understanding. In fact, they were never one of God's people. They would just follow the crowd. Israel were being brought out of Egypt, and they just carried on with the rest of their family. They never really trusted God. They never really called on God. And in the same way, we come into the New Testament, and he's saying in the church, many of us make commitments today. We get baptized. We even become members of a church. We attend regularly. We sing songs together. And we might even do a talk in Sunday school or do something to help someone along the way. But then we grow cold and we lose interest. And rather than repenting and turning, we stop reading the Bible. Rather than turning and calling on God, our prayer becomes just, I would like a new car. I would like something. Attendance of church becomes the bare minimum so that no one can criticize me because I can fool people. But the reality is it just doesn't carry on and you can't keep it up. And it starts to fall away and become non-existent. You might never speak against Jesus, but you go silent. You say nothing. And you just become busy. And you just fall away gradually over time. You see, the Hebrews writer is saying of these Hebrew Christians who were hot at the beginning and now wanted to go back, go back because they just wanted to avoid the persecution. That you were never really Christians. You had a good show in the beginning. But you cannot fool God. You refused to endure difficulties. You refused to press on. But rather you gave up. Do you honestly think you can just say a few words and turn up to a meeting here and there and then Bob's your uncle, you're safe as houses? Do you think this pleases God? You see what God's saying here? He's saying it infuriates him. It's worse because you know the way of salvation. It's worse because you know exactly what God has given to you in the blessings of salvation, and yet you reject it. You know the commands, and yet you deliberately disobey them. Look at verse 29. Of how much worse punishment? You can put it another way. Wouldn't the punishment be more severe? Do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? Is he coming into the sphere of Christianity? Is a serious thing. It's not a hobby. It's not a sideline. It's not a novelty. It's not a joke. Learning the gospel and making a temporary commitment to Christ is not the same as buying chewing gum and then going back to the shop and saying, can I have a refund? It's serious. It's continual and deliberate disregard of what God says. It is actually rejecting God, who sent you his Son, rejecting his Son, who has given his blood, and rejecting the Spirit, who gives you grace. Folks, this is what blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is. When someone willfully turns away and repeatedly and continually chooses to disregard everything God says to them. You see, our old commitments, whether we went up this morning in the Bible study, David taught us about a practice where you went up the front and filled in a card, it doesn't wipe out current disobedience. The Hebrews writer therefore quotes Moses. He quotes Deuteronomy. And he tells these Hebrew Christians, don't think about giving up. Keep thinking about pressing on. Because God's justice is absolutely perfect. Look at verse 30. For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. And then the Hebrews writer concludes in verse 31. It's the most obvious statement, isn't it? It's a fearful thing. It's a scary thing to fall into the hands of the living God. We're not to underestimate the justice of God. And then lastly, we can confidently trust Jesus and his promise to return. Now, for those who followed this book from the beginning, it's no surprise if I was to say to you that these warnings not to fall away have been brought up before. And they've been brought up, in fact, three times before. Back in chapter 2, we were told, pay attention to the complete word, the Bible. Pay attention to the Bible, because if you don't pay attention to it, you'll drift away. Hebrews 2, verse 1. Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. He says it again, Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12. He says, you have a better leader than Moses. And so if you're following a better leader, your following better be better, if that makes sense. Beware, brethren, Hebrews 3, verse 12, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. And it's repeated again in chapter 4, verse 1. But probably the most memorable warning about falling away comes from Hebrews chapter 6, doesn't it? Where we're warned not to drift away, and we think drifting away or falling away is something that just happens accidentally and floats along. Hebrews 6, he says, no, it's deliberate. You're deliberately getting into the practice of disobeying God's commands. You're deliberately ignoring the work of Jesus as high priest. You're deliberately not paying attention to everything God has done for you. And this is catastrophe. It starts off well, but it'll end badly. And there'll be no recovery. Let me read Hebrews 6. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance. It's so important. He's repeated it 3 times already. He's up to the 4th time. And it sounds exactly like what Jesus says to the church at Laodicea. He says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. And I'm knocking. I'm constantly calling on you. I'm being gracious to you. Please listen. I'm knocking. And I keep knocking. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him. If anyone opens the door, I will come in and dine with him. It's a gracious invitation. We take these warnings as things we would like to remove from Scripture, but these warnings are the very things that are constantly calling us to come to God. And he's doing that again. And in chapter 10, you find in the rest of the verses, in such kindness and in such graciousness, he gives us cures and he gives us steps that we can take to arrest the slide, to stop the drifting away. The first thing he tells us to do is to remember. He says, go back to remember the day when you were converted. Go back and remember the days when you were enthusiastic about being a Christian. Go back and remember, bring it to your mind, that at one stage you were hot. At one stage, Christianity to you was not a burden. It was an exciting thing. Verse 32, but recall the former days in which you were illuminated. You endured a great struggle with sufferings. You see, Christianity didn't cost you a lot in those days. Any cost was really just a small thing. You joyfully suffered. And then if others suffered, you stood with them. And you were willing to lose stuff to stand with them, whether it be your reputation, whether it be money, whether it be your friends. All you wanted was the honor of Jesus Christ. And he says it's true of the Hebrew Christians as well. Look at verse 33. Partly while you were made a spectacle, both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. You see, troubles were really just something that you knew were part and parcel of Christianity, but you wanted Christ. And the troubles were no troubles at all. In fact, the Hebrews writer says to the Hebrew Christians, I was personally someone who witnessed your willingness to suffer in those early days. Look at verse 34. For you had compassion on me in my chains and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. And we see the motivation here of those Christians. Those Hebrew Christians were willing to endure suffering because they wanted the big prize. The prize was Jesus Christ. They knew that possessing Jesus was better value. It was, in fact, a more enduring possession as well. And anything on earth was nothing in comparison to Jesus Christ. So the first thing he tells you is remember. Go back and remember when you were first a Christian. The second thing he says, consider the nature of the Christian life itself. If you really were to understand the Christian life, you would know it starts off with enduring through struggles. And it ends up with a reward that's later. The Christian life certainly has great reward in this life. There's no doubt about it. But there's spiritual rewards. The reward is peace with God, union with Christ. It's communion with God. But these wonderful benefits that come with the Christian life, which are spiritual, also come with cost, and they usually come with loss in this life. We have to take up our cross. We have to lose our life. Sadly, today, we don't like this lesson, and so we talk to people about coming to Christ, as we learnt even this morning in the morning Bible study, and then we say, once you become a Christian, you can be guaranteed that you'll have health, you'll have wealth, and you'll have happiness. There's no downside, there's no cost. Folks, that's not Jesus' Christianity. Others would tell you that you become a Christian and you're on the winning team, and that is true. And they instantly will tell you the winning team will eventually rule on earth as well. That we must take over countries and rule them with Bible laws. But this is not the emphasis here, is it? This is not what the Hebrews writer is saying. He's saying, you endured trials today. You endured loss today. You, in fact, were a loser today. Why? Because the reward and the future promise was to come. Look at verses 35, 36. Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. For you have need of endurance. Endurance when? You have need of it now. So that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. The promise is obviously something to come. Just before the Second World War, Dietrich Bonhoeffer noticed Hitler was starting to change the laws, and the laws were changing so that people couldn't say certain things against the government. And then the laws changed as certain people who were problems to the state had to be removed from the state. And so he came up with the sterilization law, and what he wanted to do was weed out defects from the Aryan people. The first group of people he wanted to remove were the disabled. The second group of people he wanted to remove were the mentally ill. The third group of people he wanted to remove were the homosexuals. And then later he said, oh, well, we better get the Jews out as well and the gypsies as well. And the law progressed from just sterilizing people who were like that to killing them and making sure they weren't in the society immediately. Bonhoeffer picked up very early that he had no choice. He'd have to stand against Hitler. How did he prepare? Well, he was with other Christians like Martin Niemöller, Paul Gerhardt and others, and he talked to them and they said, well, we need to get together and as a church we need to build up a group and make sure we petition Hitler and make sure we build up a number and build up a resistance, and he certainly thought he had to be faithful and do that. But in his own journal, Bonhoeffer says, the preparation I need to prepare for is I need to prepare to die. I need to prepare to lose. He says, I need to prepare for no success in this life. Because basically that's what God has said. That all I have to prepare for really is to faithfully do the will of God. I have to faithfully obey. And I must confidently endure all kinds of loss, but make sure I'm obedient. Because the result is not today, the result is in the future. In the future, there is great reward. And so he writes in his book, he says, when Christ calls a man, and let me repeat this, when Christ calls a man, he bids him to come and die. And then thirdly, the writer encourages us to faithfully be patient. He quotes Habakkuk, and Habakkuk, as you might know, had to go to Judah and warn them about Babylon coming to destroy Judah. And Habakkuk saying, listen, these guys are pretty bad guys. You should be judging them before you judge us. And God's told Habakkuk to tell the people, you're going to get judged first before Babylon gets judged. And it's not a really good story. But Habakkuk has to tell the people, you just have to be patient and call upon God, even though you're going to go through judgment. He says you need to be patient and keep looking to Him. You might look around you and see that God seems to be losing everything and losing the war. But don't give up, because the righteous or the just, They don't live by what they see, they live by faith. They look to the future. They don't receive instant gratification. They don't get heaven on earth today. You see, because they've been given this gift of faith, they can look to the promise. They can look to the promise which may be delayed in their minds. It might not look like it's coming at this time, but don't get confused. It's not uncertain. It's absolutely sure. And so we must trust the promises of God. No matter what difficulties we face, we must be looking to those promises because they're sure and they're certain promises. Verse 37, "For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry." He will not delay. He will not wait longer than is needed. He's just waiting until every one of the elect come in. "Now the just shall live by faith, but if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him." You see, this is what a Christian does. This is the mark of a Christian. He does not give up. He looks by faith to Christ. And then finally, by way of encouragement, and some of the probably the most beautiful words in this book, you find in verse 39, the writer adds his own words. Rather than quoting Habakkuk or quoting Moses or quoting anybody else, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he says this to you and he says this to me. "But we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul." We can confidently trust Jesus. We can trust him and his promise to return. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your word. Once again, Lord, we thank you that the just do live by faith. And once again, we are so, so thankful that faith is a gift, that it's something that you give. And so we can just look to you and call upon you. It's not something we have to work up in ourselves. And Lord, we call upon you today that you would make sure that each one of us has that wonderful gift of faith to look to you. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're going to sing...